Pastor Jason will come and read for us Acts chapter 9. Here we're having a transition from the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now the preparation going out into the Gentile world. And of course, it begins with really the conversion of Saul, becoming Paul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9.
Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the light of the gospel. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the impact that it has on our lives, that it removes the darkness. And Lord, our salvation is such a wonderful thing. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you that he is now reigning. And we pray, Lord, that we would make the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent in our lives, in everything that we do. Help us to grow in this area. Convict us, Lord, of the areas where Jesus is not preeminent. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue our study of the Word, that you would guide us, that you would lead us. We pray that we would see things clearly and that we would be changed. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we'll read the passage that we began to address last Lord's Day, and this is Matthew 7:13 and 14. Jesus taught, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Toward the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the Lord set forth two destinies of mankind, eternal life and damnation. And Jesus used the metaphor of two roadways on which all people travel that would bring them to their final destination. The road most traveled is the broad way, which is perceived by all to be the easy and the best way. They prefer it. But Jesus says the end of this road is destruction. And what he intended by that was damnation. The Lord described the other word, which is least traveled, as more difficult than the broad way, but it leads travelers onto life. And what the Lord intended by that word life is, of course, eternal life, two destinies, eternal life, eternal damnation. And then, of course, a gate stands at the head of each road. The broad roadway has a wide gate to allow for many to enter, and the difficult roadway has but a small or straight, notice the spelling, a little unusual, that's King James language, a small gate at its entrance, a gate that is not easily discovered, even for the few who find it. The Lord urged his hearers to enter this narrow gate. It's not easy to enter, it's a small gate. For the Lord himself must open this gate to them who would enter, and the Lord does not open this gate just to anybody. Jesus is quite selective whom he enlists to be his followers. But for those who truly desire to go through this straight gate, and who are importunate in asking, seeking, knocking at this gate, Jesus promised that he would open this gate to admit their entrance. No one who's turned away who truly wants to enter this gate. And last week we gave attention to the meaning of this narrow gate itself. And this week we'll give attention to the difficult roadway to which the gate opens. But first, we need to review a few matters about entering the gate. Entrance to this gate is a metaphor for the conversion of the sinner becoming a true Christian. It set forth the biblical teaching that only the one who abandons all thought of personal merit or personal qualification will enter. Only the sinner who calls upon Jesus to be his Savior and Lord is permitted entrance onto this way that leads to life. The Lord only opens this gate to those who repent of all their sin. That is, they turn from living for sin and are willing to submit to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. And we would say this is far different, a far different understanding of conversion than what is popularly proclaimed in evangelical churches, that by simply believing on Jesus Christ as Savior, one is saved. And the confusion here, I think, centers on the idea that we're justified by grace through faith alone, apart from works, which is a biblical truth. But it is assumed wrongly, all we have to do, therefore, is believe. And we're going to be pointing out there's a whole lot more that we have to do than believe. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross. We need to obey him and follow him, persevere. There's all kinds of things that true faith will show itself in doing. Arthur Pink described conversion, the entering of this narrow gate, and I took this from this book that I pointed out to you earlier. What is denoted by entering this narrow gate? Chiefly three things. First, acceptance of those teachings of truth, of duty, of happiness, which are unfolded by Christ. The honest and actual receiving into the heart of his holy, searching, and flesh-withering instructions. Those teachings may be summed up in his emphasis upon the righteous claims and demands of God upon us, and his instance upon our depraved state and wicked enmity against him. No one can become a Christian while he entertains any doubt about the divine inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, or while he refuses to bow to the verdict which God has pronounced upon him. We must know ourselves to be utterly lost before there can be any desire for salvation. Second, the exercise of true repentance. The gospel is not less holy than the law, and therefore requires that our hearts bewail our former transgressions of the law and be firm and sincere in its resolution against all future sin. You and your sins must separate. These are Charles Spurgeon's words. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin make you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanite kings from the cave and hang before the sun. You must forsake them, abhor them, and ask the Lord to overcome them. It is by abandoning our idols and the pleasures of sin that we pass through the straight gate. And third, the complete surrender ourselves to God in Christ. To believe savingly in Christ is to receive him as prophet to instruct us, as priest to atone for us, and as king to rule over us. It is by a complete surrender of ourselves unto God that we pass through the straight gate. Now, it's important that we not misunderstand what's being stated here. We must not assume that when one becomes a true Christian that he immediately becomes a mature Christian, or that he no longer struggles with sin. In some ways, the true struggle against sin begins with conversion. Before conversion, one may have felt guilty and regretful for his sin, but he could not say that he really fought against it. But after he was converted, when he truly began to fight against the current of sin that governed his thinking and living, the battle became real and intense. And this Christian's fight against his sin continues throughout life. And although he wins many battles against sin while losing others, he never stops striving after holiness, although he never achieves complete deliverance in this life. But as a Christian, he looks forward to the day when he'll have his true desires fulfilled. Paul expressed his own struggle as a Christian with sin, and yet he expressed an optimism in Christ when he exclaimed, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that was Paul the Christian expressing that. Now let's consider a few more words regarding the Lord preparing a soul to come unto him. That is, prior to coming to the gate, as it were. Last week we spoke somewhat of God's preparation of the sinner before the Lord opens and grants entrance through the narrow gate. That this work of preparation may take place over a brief period of time, very brief, or maybe over a prolonged period of time. But lest anyone misunderstand what we mean by preparation, this work of preparation, let's state clearly this point. Preparation to enter this gate is not our preparation to qualify ourselves for entrance. Rather, it is God's work of grace in preparing us for entrance. It's very important to understand. His work of preparation is that of stripping us of any other hope apart from Jesus Christ. Before the Lord will permit our entrance, our becoming true Christians, he must squeeze out of us our wrong thinking about ourselves and about him. He must wring out of us any sense of personal worthiness or ability in ourselves to obtain his acceptance of us. And we are only prepared to enter the door of conversion when our hands are empty and our desire is acute. He accepts us only due to his mercy alone, granted to us through his grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. Thomas Hooker, who was a Puritan here in New England, he traveled here from England, came to New England. He was the founder of Hartford, Connecticut, by the way. He wrote much on the Lord's preparation of the sinner prior to his conversion. And in 1632, he published first The Soul's Preparation for Christ, in which his chapter titles depict this work of God's grace prior to conversion. And I've listed them here. First, God is capable of breaking the hearts of the most stubborn sinners on earth. We just read Acts chapter 9. Second, a true sight of sin is needed. Third, some means by which we can see sin convincingly. He gives some advice here. Four, the necessity of exposing the evil or particular sins to men's consciences. Five, serious meditation on your sins is a special means to bring the soul to a true sight of and sorrow of sin. Chapter 6, more helps in meditating on your sins. 7, of soul-piercing sorrow. 8, the heart prepared for Christ. 9, how God supports the hearts of those broken for sin with hopes of mercy. They can become quite despairing. And 10, the heart truly broken for sin will make free and open confession of sin. And the last, 11, sound contrition of heart brings a thorough hatred of sin. This is the person that goes through the gate. This is the person who experiences conversion. This is the person who asks and seeks and knocks, and the Lord promises, "I will open this door unto you, unto this new life that leads to eternal life." And so in the Lord's work of grace of our preparation for conversion, he does for us, say, what John the Baptist did for the people of Israel. John prepared the people for the coming king and of their entrance into the kingdom of God. John called upon the people to repent of their sins, or they had no hope that they would enter the kingdom of God. If they failed or refused to repent, then their certain destiny would be God's condemnation and judgment. And John made that clear. He proclaimed to the people individual responsibility and accountability, that each one would be judged according to his works. And so he said to the people, "Even now the axe," and that's God's axe, "is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree," that is every individual, "which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And similarly, the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convinces people of their sinfulness, of their guilt and condemnation before God due to their sin, and of their inability to live unto the righteousness that God requires of all people everywhere. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a direct agent in this preparatory work, whom the enthroned Lord Jesus sends to bring people unto himself. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." That's the work of preparation, of course, bringing people to conversion. And, of course, he continues to do that throughout our lives as well. And so the result of God's preparation is the sinner longing for forgiveness of his sins and of the desire to be delivered from his sinning, not just forgiveness, and to be accepted as a follower of Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. If there is no repentance from sin before God, there's no forgiveness of sin by God. Therefore, in this work of God's preparation of sinners to ask, seek, and knock at this narrow gate to gain entrance into the way that leads to life, he must bring us, God must bring us, to be desirous and willing to forsake all of our sin and to begin a life of humble, trusting, following, and obeying him through life onto our promised inheritance, eternal life. And if we are telling people that they can come to Christ in any other way than this narrow gate of forsaking sin and trusting and yielding to him as Lord in all areas of life, we're promising a way of salvation that is not taught in the Word of God. But sadly, this is the cause of so much nominal Christianity, unconverted believers in churches. They claim to believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are not journeying on the narrow and difficult way that leads to life. They're attempting to gain eternal life other than through the narrow, following, walking, living on that narrow and difficult way that Christ has prescribed. And we would say their hope and their efforts are futile, which is scary because there's so many that think they're Christians in this way. And so the work of preparation for coming to Christ is not you preparing yourself in order to become acceptable to him. You'll never arrive at that if you're trying that. It is his work of grace in preparing you so that you see and believe your only hope is that he accepts you. Preparation is not being cleansed of your sin. You cannot do that. God's preparation of you is to show you that there's no other way to be cleansed from sin apart from coming to Jesus Christ alone. His work of preparation is to show you just how defiled and filthy you are and that you have no ability to change your condition. He prepares you by showing and convincing you that Christ alone is the fountain that can cleanse you from sin, as the prophet Zechariah once declared. In that day, that is, in the day of salvation, in the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Christ is that fountain, of course, that was opened up on the cross. And so the Lord convinces sinners who are without any other hope that there is mercy and grace in Jesus Christ alone. He enables us to see the streams of blood and water flowing forth from his side when he hung on his cross, alone as providing a full atoning sacrifice whereby we may be forgiven and cleansed from our sin. And it's so with that knowledge and that hope that you find that small gate and you ask and you seek and you knock, and then the Lord opens that narrow gate of your conversion and grant you entrance into this new way of living that will end in the gift of eternal life. The work of preparation, God's preparation, bringing people to himself. Well, now let's turn our attention from the gates of entrance into these ways to the roadways themselves, the broad way and then the difficult way. And so the way that leads to life, there's a difficult way of life that ends in eternal life, and there is a broad roadway of life that ends in one's damnation. It's a way of living. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so the Lord Jesus declared the difficult way, which is the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, leads to life. That is, the end or destination of this roadway, the conclusion of it, is life. And of course, Jesus was referring to eternal life. Now, according to the Word of God, what is eternal life? And when is eternal life received or experienced? And the answer to that question is that the Scriptures set forth eternal life in two different ways. Eternal life, in some places, is set forth as a present possession. Every true Christian has life. In other places of Scripture, eternal life is set forth as a future inheritance. In the age to come, upon the day of the resurrection, the final judgment of mankind, both of these presentations of eternal life are, of course, true. But it's important to understand both concepts and to keep them both in view and keep them both in balance. And so let's consider eternal life as both a present possession and a future prospect. The Lord Jesus taught that completion of one's journey on this difficult road would result in attaining life. In other words, eternal life. Here, the Lord Jesus sets forth eternal life as a future blessing to be received after completing the life of faith. This statement itself betrays a very deficient understanding of eternal life that is held by most evangelicals. Most evangelicals, that is, Bible believers, they would say, think of God's gift of eternal life only as a present possession rather than the promise of a future blessing at the end of a life of faith. They're out of balance. Their understanding is not wrong. It's right, in one sense. But it's not the complete understanding of God's gift of eternal life that's set forth in the Bible. When we were working through the Gospel of John, we repeatedly stressed its emphasis that eternal life is set forth to be the present possession, or rather the present state of the true believer in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is spiritual life, that which we enter through the new birth, God regenerating us by the Holy Spirit. And so the true believer presently has everlasting life. Let's consider some verses that speak of eternal life as a present possession or reality. Here are a couple expressions in John's Gospel, and we could multiply these. Jesus taught, "He who believes in the Son has," current possession, "has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has present possession, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." But John expressed eternal life as a present possession not only in his gospel, but also in his shorter epistles. And so he wrote, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." A present possession. But it's important for us to understand when John writes of eternal life as a present possession, he's speaking about the quality of life that we presently possess. Life is what we enjoy as Christians as we live in faith, while God's presence and his power are manifested to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a quality of life. It's a vertical relationship. We have life that has been brought to us by God. However, the Bible presents eternal life also as a future prospect, something that we are yet going to receive. In fact, apart from John's gospel and the epistles, most of the New Testament writers set forth eternal life to be received and experienced in the future. Eternal life is an inheritance that all true Christians will one day receive when they pass from this life into the presence of their Savior, more specifically upon their future bodily resurrection from the dead and their glorification as the children of God. And so, let's consider the following passages from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as from Paul and Peter's epistles. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of eternal life as a future inheritance. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a future inheritance. The Apostle Paul wrote of eternal life as the believer's inheritance. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And by definition, what you hope for, you haven't got yet. You know it's coming your way. That's why it gives you hope. But eternal life is set as a future prospect. It doesn't put it in doubt. It's a certainty. All who are justified are glorified. The Lord Jesus spoke of the righteous on the day of judgment entering eternal life. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Something new for them. And he also referred to eternal life to be received by his disciples in the age to come. Jesus answered, said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The Apostle Paul almost exclusively wrote of eternal life, not as a present possession, but as a future blessing of God's grace conferred upon true believers who have completed successfully and triumphantly their life of faith. And so Paul wrote the following, "But in accordance with the hardness in your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." But then he says, notice, eternal life to those God, Jesus Christ is going to give to, render to eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the life of the Christian. But on the day of judgment, he gives eternal life as a gift of his grace. Romans 5. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice eternal life. We're moving toward that goal when that will be conferred upon us. And then in Romans 6, "But now having been set free from sin," talking about Christians, "having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end," again, the outcome, everlasting life, a future prospect. And Galatians 6:8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And that's why Paul wrote in that passage that we should always be diligent then in loving and serving others. "For you know in due time you shall reap if you faint not." Reaping is eternal life. It's a future prospect. Paul also wrote of eternal life as the realization of the believer's hope, that for which the believer long anticipated with joy. To Titus, Paul wrote, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which is accordant, which accords or in accordance with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then he wrote similarly, actually in the same epistle, he wrote, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, renewed of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so we see in these many passages that eternal life is set forth not as a quality of life presently enjoyed by Christians, as in John's writings, but eternal life is a future blessing assured to all true believers of Jesus Christ. And this is how our Lord set it forth in Matthew 7:13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Eternal life is the outcome of a life of faith on the narrow and difficult way, for it leads to life, even eternal life. But because many Bible believers focus on the present possession of eternal life only, and that was given to us by God at the moment we first believed, they do not understand, and they're not being told the biblical truth that the Bible frequently sets forth eternal life to be granted to them who live a life of faith in Christ, enduring on to the end. Sadly, there are many of these nominal Christians who thereby think they have the gift of eternal life, but if their lives are not characterized by a vital living faith that believes upon and follows Christ throughout life, they will die in their sins and they'll be condemned before the judge of all the earth. The Lord has prescribed the way of life that will result in everlasting life. And those who refuse or fail to follow this roadway of faith and obedience will not inherit life, but rather will be consigned to everlasting damnation. It matters how you live. But interestingly, not only does the Bible, biblical meaning of eternal life, have both a present and future aspect, but this is also true of the word and concept of salvation itself. There is a sense in which Christians have been saved, past tense, but the Scriptures also speak of Christians becoming saved in the future when they stand before their judge at the final general judgment of mankind. So let's consider salvation as a present reality as well as a future pledge. First, salvation is a present reality, thankfully. And the Bible teaches that those who have repented of their sins, have believed on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have been saved. Salvation is a present reality. The wicked and despised tax collector Zacchaeus, upon his faith in Christ, experienced salvation. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." Clearly, Zacchaeus became saved at that time, on that occasion that he put his faith in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people repented of their sin and believed on Christ. They're described as having repented of their sins, believed on Jesus as Lord, confessed their repentance and faith in public baptism. And then in Acts 2:46, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They were then being saved, past tense. The Apostle Paul wrote of Christians having been saved, using the past tense to refer to the time of their conversion. Paul wrote, "For we were saved in this hope," Romans 8. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "We who are being saved," talking about our present life as Christians. Again, it's a present possession. He voiced that also in 2 Corinthians 2. "To to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. He wrote that they had been saved, which is in the past tense. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. And this is also stated in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Same truth was declared to Timothy. He spoke of God who has saved us. Past tense. To Titus he wrote, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Past tense. True believers in Christ may say with biblical authority they have been saved. But in the same way that many look to the meaning of eternal life only as a present possession, many Christians view salvation in terms only of their present possession. But the Word of God declares in numerous places salvation is a future pledge that will not be received until the future time when we're saved from the wrath of God on the final day of judgment. So when you hear people talking about salvation, they only speak in terms, I was saved. I have been saved. And the biblical question which you'd ask, okay, you say you are, and I hope you are, will you be saved on the day of judgment? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Not that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. We're certainly not teaching that. But the Bible presents future salvation that we're moving toward. And so let's consider salvation as a future pledge. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord Jesus spoke of salvation as a future pledge granted to his disciples who continue in faith, overcoming all challenges and obstacles. Jesus told his disciples, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's future, isn't it? Similarly, in the Olivet Discourse, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote of God's promise of salvation that will take place on the final day of judgment. Of the work of Christ, Paul wrote, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Talking about the future day of judgment. And to the Christians at Corinth, Paul exhorted the church to deal faithfully with that sinning church member caught in egregious sin. The church was to discipline him, excommunicate him, in order that he would be saved. He had to separate from his sin in order that he would be saved on the future day of judgment. And so Paul instructed them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Future salvation. And Paul also wrote to the church at Rome, toward the end of the epistle. He said, now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. He's indicating, you know, we're not in it yet. We haven't received it yet, but it's nearer than it was when we started out. Salvation is set forth as a future promise. The Epistle to the Hebrews describes salvation as a future inheritance of the elect, to whom God has sent angels to protect and preserve. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And Peter wrote of our salvation not being revealed to us until we stand before the Lord one day, the last day. He wrote of Christians, they're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Talking about judgment day. And then a few verses later, he declared that salvation will be granted to Christians in the future as the outcome of their life of faith. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, say the end of your life of faith, the salvation of your souls. And so we see the Word of God teaches that eternal life is both a present possession and a future prospect, but also that salvation itself is both a present reality and a future pledge. And by the way, if we could take the time, we probably will do so in the future, we can show that this is also true of the biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. The scriptures declare we've already entered the kingdom of God through the new birth, but the word of God also teaches us that one day we will inherit the kingdom of God. After our exoneration on the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." See, it's something we'll yet enter into, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the point that we've been making in all of this is that too often evangelicals only give emphasis to the present possession and reality of our salvation in terms of our forgiveness and right standing before God in Christ, but they fail to give due emphasis to the future realization of God's promise that we will be saved and that we've not yet entered into eternal life that God has promised to his people. But the Holy Scriptures set forth a great need for us to exhibit faithful, responsible, obedient living through which we will one day inherit his promises. The scriptures declare if we fail or refuse to order our lives in this manner, God gives us no promise of our entry into his coming kingdom. God gives no promise that those who live in disregard of his word will inherit eternal life. You live like the devil, you're going to be damned with the devil. God gives no promise of full and final salvation to the one who fails to accomplish his journey. You have to overcome. Now, he'll see to it by his grace that you will overcome if you belong to him, but you must overcome. That is to continue in faithful obedience to the Lord throughout life. The narrow gate is but an entrance to a way, and it's a difficult way. And eternal life is only received by those who successfully accomplish or complete this journey of faith. This is the way that leads to life. Now let's consider the difficulty of the way that leads to life. Again, Jesus spoke of two gates, two roads. Enter by the narrow gate. Why should this be done? Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And so to refuse or fail to go through this narrow gate of conversion means you will have chosen the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction. In other words, eternal damnation. It's important. Eternally important. But when the natural man views these two roads side by side, one is obviously wider. It appears more desirable to be the best course to take. To the natural man, the broad roadway is thought to be the right, proper road. But the scriptures declare that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I wonder if the Lord drew this metaphor from that verse in Proverbs. To the unconverted, it appears to be the road which leads to a happy and fulfilled life, the broad way. Many go that way. Everyone says it is. His own heart, fallen heart, and mind agree. But on the other hand, when he looks over at that narrow road, it doesn't appear to be the right way at all. And so he says to himself, it looks to be such a little thing, a difficult way in comparison with the superhighway over here. It appears that only a few misled persons mistakenly think it leads to life. It does not appear to lead to life. Surely that's the way of the fool, the weak, the uneducated, the ignorant. Surely any who have chosen that way have abandoned all good sense and the reason that they were given at birth. The one who walks a difficult way is a stranger to others in the world. He thinks strange things. He asserts that all are condemned and that God will regard no man's good work, but only regard his son's atonement for sin as the basis on which he'll receive anyone. But this is foolishness and repugnant to the natural man. The man on the difficult road affirms that he is no more deserving of God's favor than the worst reprobate that's ever lived. Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. To accept this as the gospel and submit to coming to God on grounds other than one's own merit is not desirable or reasonable to the world. But this narrow road permits only one kind of traveler, in contrast to the broad way that permits all kinds of people, all manner of behavior, all kinds of religion. It's very inclusive. The difficult way makes allowance for one kind of person only, a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's not room on this road for every kind of religion, every kind of philosophy. Travelers are not permitted to conduct themselves in any kind of behavior they choose. The difficult way is the way of intolerance, according to the world. God will not put up with anyone that refuses to submit to Him. Of course, He puts it into our hearts that we want to submit to Him. That's why it's a delight to us who are Christians. His commandments aren't grievous. What grieves us when we don't keep them? There's a broad way over there that will allow for that kind of thing. Choose that path if you want to live that way. But travelers on this narrow and difficult road order their lives according to the teachings of their master. And indeed, this narrow road is a difficult road. But you can be assured if you go through that narrow gate and you embark on this road and you persevere in it, and He'll see to it that you do, you will inherit everlasting life. Every pilgrim following this course comes to its desired end. The grace of God will see to it. But Jesus gave another reason for entering this narrow gate into this other way of living. He said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's a way of difficulty. And on many occasions, Jesus warned His disciples of the great hardship and difficulty they would encounter as they lived as disciples in this fallen world. But they were to endure, they were to overcome, they were to persevere unto the saving of their souls. Jesus said, watch out for yourselves. They'll deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And now brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. See, salvation is progressing and enduring through this difficult life as living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we've been very privileged in this land, you know, of liberty and freedom. But those times are coming to an end, as I think probably all of us recognize. So be it. The scriptures teach a Christian in this present age is living in the time of tribulation. Most evangelicals don't understand this. They view the tribulation as some future end time, 7-year period of great tribulation that will come upon the earth. But the Lord Jesus declared to His disciples, His apostles, they would encounter great tribulation in their lives. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. We shouldn't be discouraged or defeatist in as we look at the world about us. Be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world, is what Jesus said. The world cannot hurt you. Cannot prevent what God has purposed and designed for you. It's a done deal. The Lord Jesus warned the church at Thyatira at the end of the first century to repent of their sins or He would cast them into great tribulation. This church age, this kingdom age is the age of tribulation. He wasn't referring to a future 7-year tribulation after a supposed rapture of the church, but He was referring to the difficult days that lie before them as Christians living in the Roman world toward the end of the first century. After Paul had evangelized the city of Lystra, certain ones came and stoned him, drug him out of the city, left him for dead. There were just a whole bunch of new people coming to Christ. And you can imagine what was going through their minds. This guy's a man of God. Look what God allowed to happen to him. He went off and preached elsewhere, but then he came back to Lystra. He had to teach these new Christians. This isn't an unusual thing that you saw happen to me. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. You put a godly person in this world, and they crucify him. And if you and I are living godly, the godly will suffer persecution. We may get away with it for a while, but it will come. Jesus said, the narrow roadway is a difficult one. But true Christians must persevere, continue in faith through all the hardship and difficulty they encounter. Bunyan set forth the pilgrimage of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. On our journey, we must climb hills of difficulty, pass by lions on our way, travel through the valley of the shadow of death and the valley of humiliation onto the celestial city that lies before us. Some of us may have to contend with Apollyon more directly and severely than others. Some may have to contend with giant despair in Doubting Castle. We all must be vigilant through the enchanted ground that we pass through, but we must continue on this way, for it is the only way of our full and final salvation. And this is what we read in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. They were being threatened for their faith and were thinking maybe we ought to abandon Jesus. He said, don't do it. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance or perseverance so that you, after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Just because you believe that Jesus died for your sins doesn't make you a Christian. If you're a Christian, you believe that, but just believing that doesn't make you a Christian. No, you believe on him as your Lord and Savior, and you're following him. You entrust yourself to him. You've surrendered to him. You want his will to be done in your life, not your own. God has put that in your heart when he calls you to be born again. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, that is, abandons Jesus, apostatizes, my soul has no pleasure in him. I'm not talking about somebody losing their salvation. It's talking about a temporary believer who doesn't endure. But then he confidently said of himself and of his readers, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to damnation, but of those who believe what? Unto the saving of the soul. Salvation is a future prospect. And so our Lord declared that the Christian life we are to exhibit, this roadway that leads us unto eternal life, is difficult. It may be a farther or shorter journey, depending on what stage of life the Lord brought us to faith. It may be more difficult for some or for many of his people than for others that know him. But all must make this journey, overcoming all difficulties through faith as we journey to our promised land. The people of Israel did not immediately pass from Egypt into the promised land, but they had to go through the wilderness. And it was a difficult place. And then through the Jordan River, an emblem of death, before the promises of God were fully realized by them. And between our initial faith commitment to Christ, going through the gate as our Savior and Lord, when we were saved from the penalty and alienation of sin, onto the reception of our full and final salvation, a great deal of ground must be traveled through this fallen world, through this wilderness. And there are a great many foes that we must defeat and overcome. Perhaps a great period of time must be endured in faith before we reach our promised land of eternal rest. And the writer to the Hebrews used the Old Testament experience of Israel to depict the spiritual life of true Christians and their need to persevere in faith. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't you turn away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. There's no salvation there. But exhort one another daily why it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives people. Causes them to think that you can be saved and still live in sin. No, you can't. For he declared, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's perseverance. And so while it said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, referring to Israel when they rebelled against God in the wilderness. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Don't you be like them. Now theirs was a physical promised land. Theirs was a type. The antitype is us going through the wilderness of life through faith, overcoming all obstacles, not turning back, not turning away, but believing onto our heavenly land, promised land, the land of eternal rest. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, argued for the failure of the generation of Israel coming out of Egypt as instructions to Christians that we not be like them. I don't want you to be unaware all of our fathers passed under the cloud, were brought through the sea by Moses, of course. They were baptized into Moses, as it were, when they came through the sea. They all ate spiritual manna, spiritual food. They all drank of that water that came from the rock, which was Christ. But most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And Paul said, these things in the Old Testament were written for you and me. They are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, that we not become idolaters as were some of them. But rather, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is a warning to you and to me and to every professing Christian everywhere. The point we're underscoring is that salvation is not to be understood as a one-time decision to believe on Jesus, but a lifelong commitment of faith to believe upon and to follow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads his people out of this fallen world onto our heavenly Zion, our eternal home. It matters how you live. I mentioned it last week. It was Arthur Pink who said there's two great errors in evangelicalism, or not just evangelicalism, in Christendom. Those who teach salvation is by works, and then he hit on Rome. And those who say you can be saved without works, evangelicals, who say all you have to do is believe. Doesn't matter how you live. Hey, it matters what Jesus did, not what you do. And that is a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures teach. He saved us so that we might live righteously before him, not just be forgiven of our sins. And salvation brings a person into this state of life, this righteousness. He puts it upon our hearts. We desire it. We long for it. And so we ask and seek to enter that gate, and he converts us, and we start on this way of faith, fully assured that we belong to him and that we're forgiven of our sins. But our destiny of eternal life lies before us, and he's going to see to it by his grace that we get there. But we are to give forth every effort and use every means of grace he's given us, prayer, the Bible, gathering together as Christians, exhorting one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's no doubt we're going to get there, but we are to use the means that God has appointed to us, and they're set down for us in the Word of God. May the Lord help us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us, our God, to continue on this difficult way, following you as our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for your glorious promises and the present reality that we have of having life in your name. And so help us, our God, and help us to be faithful in presenting the Christian life truthfully, our God, to the world about us, that you would awaken people who are yet in their sins, that need to come to repent of their sin and truly believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord. For we do pray in his name. Amen.